Well, Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to understand your assessment of this society. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that you called the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We thank you for his heart for ministry, and we thank you that he wrote down his ideas, which are really your ideas through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, so that we might have this book of Romans. And Lord, as Paul speaks, you speak, and you make some incisive comments about civilization in general. So Lord, help us to be eager listeners, to understand what you say and why you say it. We pray for open minds and open hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the 2010s, there was a national conversation about the merits of gay marriage. And the proponents of traditional marriage made the argument that affirming gay marriage would lead to the demise and destruction of civilization. And what was really fascinating to me was to see the response to that argument, which was dismissive. One author, writing about a court case where proponents of traditional marriage argued for the merits of traditional marriage, said this: "At various points, conservatives argued that every child deserves a mom and a dad, that gay people simply make inferior parents, that marriage isn't marriage without opposite-sex coupling, that legalizing gay marriage would lower birth rates, and best of all, that somehow allowing gay people to get married would cause more straight people to have children out of wedlock. Are you snickering?" So were the judges who had the pleasure of hearing these arguments spelled out in court. No argument, but ridicule. And the ridicule is, if you think that two men registering at Pottery Barn is going to lead to civilizational destruction, there's something wrong with you. You're like Chicken Little. But what they don't understand is what they were doing is following a script that is laid out for us in Scripture, specifically Romans 1, 26 through 32. In fact, let's turn there and I'll read it to you. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, Paul begins this whole section with the declaration that "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the reason why he's not ashamed and he has to say that is because this world tries to shame him for believing the gospel. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. Right? This world wants to make you believe that you're insane for believing what the Bible teaches. But as we established, you're not crazy, they're crazy. They exchanged the truth about God for what? A lie. They exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creation. And it's insane because that act of idolatry will destroy the worshiper. And in this case, they exchanged the morality of God for the sensuality of debauchery. And when a society exchanges morality for debauchery, it will not stay a society for long. That's the insanity of debauchery. And there's three ways that this happens in this text. Number one, you see, there's the destruction of marriage. Then there's the destruction of society. And then you have the celebration of destruction. A debauched society won't remain a society for long. And as Paul is ministering to the Gentiles, remember, this is his mission field, right? He's a Jew. He is pious. He is righteous. He is walking with the Lord. He's engaged with this culture that's absolutely depraved. And he points out their fall to make it very clear that God is righteous in having his wrath pointed against them, but also they are so depraved that the only hope for salvation is through salvation through God alone and Christ alone. Nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel, even the people described here, but he has to help everyone see that God has a righteous wrath against people and against society who trade the truth about God for a lie. He says in verse 24, in the build-up to this, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Christian, let's just be honest, right? Do people ever make you feel bad for believing what the Bible teaches? Do they ever question your morality, your capacity to love, for believing what the Bible teaches? Are you ever slandered as someone who is hateful and bigoted because you believe what the Bible teaches? This world specializes in gaslighting Christians to make you believe that you're insane for believing insanity. And whether they know it or not, this impulse, this desire to get what I want when I want it, I'll worship who I want, the way that I want, I don't care what God says, leads to destructive tendencies, not only individually, but as a community, beginning with marriage. This mindset of self-centeredness, self-autonomy, the worship of self instead of the worship of God leads to the destruction of marriage. And Paul makes this point starting in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, previously, we see that the Gentiles exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the created. Now, we see that they reject the means of creating image bearers for activity that is wholly hostile to that activity. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they are handed over to dishonorable passions. Remember, debauchery is exchanging morality for sensuality. That is what is driving them, and it leads them to do unnatural acts. Notice how that's used three times in this passage. Unnatural acts. There is a sense where nature testifies to the legitimacy of traditional marriage. The body parts point to a traditional union. The means of procreation requires a traditional union. To go against that is to go against the natural design for sexual union. And yet, people hand themselves over to dishonorable passions. Why would they do that? Because it makes it more intense. Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There is a certain thrill to sin. It's more exciting. is enticing. It promises a certain amount of power, autonomy. No one tells me what to do. I can do what I want with whom I want, and I am empowered in the act. That's why illicit sex in any form is more exciting, and marital intimacy seems boring by comparison, because stolen water is sweet. And so there's always been a delight in perverting the natural act, even though it's plain to them, it's clear to them. In fact, they've done studies, and marriage is a universal institution. They have only found one society, one, that doesn't have a history of traditional marriage, of a man and a woman living together, raising children, sharing parenting and financial responsibility. There's only one. It's actually the Na people in China, a group of about 40,000, where they have these walking marriages where a man will visit a woman at her request by night. She will get pregnant, and then she will raise the children, not with the dad, but with her family. And the father, well, he will help raise his sister's children. They're called walking marriages. That is the one society that doesn't have a history of traditional marriage. There's one. Now, what does that tell you? It's clear, it is obvious, nature dictates that this is the way it should be. And Paul says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, right? He's talking about lesbianism here. And there's a reason why. This has a certain shock value to the Roman culture. It'd be shocking to the Roman culture. They were a highly patriarchal culture. Powerful men would do what they want with whom they wanted, but it was a different standard for the women. And what was uniquely offensive about this kind of relationship is one of them would take on the masculine role, and Roman patriarchs did not approve of that. And so Paul introduces this to a Roman audience who would immediately go, oh, that's terrible. That would have been the assessment. And then he backs into the activities that they do. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, homosexuality was rampant in Roman culture, and there were different forms, different ways it was done. But it was wrong for four reasons. Number one, it gave up natural relations. The design for marriage is for one man, one woman to come together, have a sacred bond that would keep them together so that they can bring about little image bearers and be fruitful and multiply. We'll talk more about this next week. That was God's plan, but they gave up those natural relations. They rejected it completely. Two, they were consumed with passion for one another. They were driven by their desires. They set aside morality to do what felt good and pleasant to them. Three, they were committing shameless acts. Paul doesn't say the act. He just says they're shameless acts. It's a rejection of marriage. And then this is really interesting. Men receiving the due penalty for their error. Now, there's some discussion. What is the due penalty for their error? They're handed over to this sin. You see, homosexual activity pulls people all the way in. Have you ever found it odd that people will identify themselves by maybe their ethnicity, their heritage, maybe their family name, and their sexual orientation? We live in a day and age where your sexual activity defines who you are. Somebody says, I'm gay. When you begin to so identify with a sin that it becomes part of your identity, that is handing yourself over. In addition, within being gay, you're part of a gay community with gay values. I remember when I was at the University of Kansas, it was the 90s, and we had the Gay and Lesbian Alliance speak to us in our psychology class, and they had about four people come in. And what was interesting is all of them knew the six Bible verses that spoke about homosexuality. All six of them. They knew all six. And do you know why they knew all six? So they can refute all six. They were trained to know that the Bible doesn't approve, therefore we have to do something about the Bible and have some reason to reject it ourselves and encourage other people to do the same. The cultural enemies of the homosexual community is who? It's in this room. When you believe that the people who want to give you the soul-saving truth of the gospel, who want your best, who want you to liberate you from your sin, when you begin to see those people as the enemy, and is reinforced with education and re-education about certain Bible verses, you are completely handed over. They're handed over to, that is the judgment, and it leads to greater judgment. Because when you are fixated on your sin, you die in an unrepentant state, and what happens? Well, what happens is eternal damnation, destruction. We don't want that for them. Further, these acts corrode a society. Now, I'm going to make an argument here, and I want you to follow along, okay? A society is a civilization that has customs that are passed on from one generation to another, right? We all speak English, right? That's kind of been part of the American society. We pass down rules and other things, parents to their children, and so on. And so having children is about raising the next generation. And to have a child, when you have a child, there will always be a mother nearby, right? At the birth of every child, your mother was present. Is that true? Dads don't have to be present. They don't even have to be in the same state or the same country. They don't have to be present. Further, that little child, when he comes into the world, or she comes into the world, there is a long road towards maturity, right? For you ranchers out there, how long does it take for a calf to start walking and getting along by themselves, right? You compare that development to the development of a child, it takes a long time before a child is ready to face the world. And that's a lot of work for one parent. And so what God has done in his grace is he has created the institution of marriage that binds this man who doesn't have to be there to a woman who has to be there to be committed to each other to raise this child so that they can do the same for the next generation. That has always been the design. That's why every society has marriage except for one. And the society, we don't create marriage, we just recognize it. It's natural. You know, and this is part of God's design. When we do things God's way, there is a natural flourishing that takes place. Proverbs 3, 1 through 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Right? Marriage is a source of common grace. Adam and Eve were the first couple married. We all descend from them. So naturally, we all kind of learn something from our ancestors. But now there is a movement to desecrate marriage and to destroy marriage in the name of individual rights. Now, I'm going to say something. Did you know that gay men and gay women could always have gotten married? Nobody ever stopped them from getting married. 100 years ago, they could have gotten married. Did you know that's true? They just didn't like that version of marriage. So they wanted to create a new version of marriage that met their preferences. They redefined marriage and redefined it for everyone. And here's the deal. Gay marriage is not a marriage any more than a trans man is a man or a trans woman is a woman. A gay marriage is not a marriage. It has to be qualified. And to have this societal acceptance of gay marriage, you have to believe that the purpose of marriage has something to do than raising kids. is about romantic coupling. Marriage is a means of finding personal fulfillment and joy and happiness. That's why it seems so wrong to deny that to other people. Because a purpose is about the satisfaction of the participants, not necessarily raising up the next generation. And so who's the big loser in this? Well, it's a marriage that is so redefined that the priority of children and the well-being of children is set aside. Now, for sermon illustration purposes, and that alone, I typed this prompt into AI this past week. I'm the father of 4 young children. However, my wife and I are deeply unhappy. Should I get a divorce? Okay? Illustration purposes only. I'm very happily married. Now, the first thing AI told me to do is get counseling. And then it had this prompt. There was a summary of impact on children. Bullet point number 1, conflict exposure. Chronic unresolved parental conflict harms children more than a peaceful divorce. Stability matters. Children can thrive in 2 separate loving and stable households. Co-parenting success. Your ability to cooperate with your spouse post-divorce heavily influences your children's well-being. Don't stay married for the children. They were telling me, AI was telling me, get the divorce. The children will be better off. Is that true? Gay marriage denies happiness to children. It's not about the children. It's not the focus on the children. There's been a viral video that's been circulating of where a gay man is holding his, I don't know, 6-month-old son. I'm not sure if you've seen this. And he asks this baby, who do you want, dada or pop? And the baby says, mama. The 2 men laugh and they ask the question again, and the baby repeats, mama. And the dad responds, no way, Jose. And the baby begins to cry. And then the other dad behind the camera says, there is no mama. You have dada or pop, 2 choices. So that baby will never know the nurturing care of a mother. You know, often we talk about what men can do and women can't do. Men are terrible mothers. Ask my children. I'm a terrible mom. Who's the big loser in all this? God has designed marriage to protect the weak, and the weak are the children. And to change the definition of marriage, I'm not saying that gay marriage caused this, but gay marriage cemented a mindset that marriage is not about 2 people coming together to sacrifice for the next generation. Marriage is about 2 people coming together so that they can experience the fullness of what they want to be. It's all about them instead of others. That's the exchange of morality for debauchery. Following your pleasures, your feelings is all about you, not about other people. And yes, that does corrode society. We see the destruction of society in other avenues, starting in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, here they are handed over to a debased, depraved mind. They reject God's plan for creating image bearers. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know what ought not to be done, but do it anyway, and they're handed over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There's a sense of moral right and wrong that they all have. Later on in Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a law. Right? We are designed as humans to live in community, and to live in community, there's some basic rules. For instance, don't murder someone to take their fruit. Right, that's a good rule for society. Don't steal somebody's spouse. Respect their property but not stealing from them. Right? If there is a society that goes against all of those rules, it won't be a society for long, right? If you have an uncivilized civilization, it'll cease to be a civilization. And Paul shows what happens when people are handed over to their selfish impulse. Now, this list is a little bit different because Paul already addressed sexual morality, but now he's addressing various other sins that destroy a society. They were filled, verse 29, with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a mouthful. If that's a society, I don't want to live in it. This is all antisocial behavior where people do what is right in their own eyes. I want it, I take it. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. There was no justice. Evil, covetousness, and malice. If I want it, I take it. Self-centered, self-focused. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You think about envy and what kind of poison that brings to a marriage, to a family, to a church, to a society. Murder, people are willing to take life to indulge a vendetta, take what belongs to others, or maybe to just experiment with the pleasures of cruelty. Strife and deceit poison relationships where you're fighting and deceiving. And maliciousness, that's just another word of hatred, right? When people say hate has no home here, it's not ideological. It's a real hostility towards other humans. There is sinful conduct. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. While you look at gossip and slander, what does that do to a community? It's about destroying reputations of other people. It's murdering other people's reputation. Haters of God is self-evident, right? Insolent, that's using force of personality, to a certain extent, violence. People will just take what they want. Haughty, I'm better than you. Boastful, let me show you how I'm better than you. Inventors of evil, they find new ways to sin. Every advance in technology causes the immoral man to think, I can use it for this selfish purpose. Disobedient to parents, that'll destroy society, right? Foolishness, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You know, foolish is they reject time-tested wisdom. Faithless, they reject the truth of God. Heartless, they don't have compassion for other people. And ruthless, power's the name of the game, right? When you have no rules in society, who takes control but the most powerful person? And who's the loser? It's the weak. It's the weak. And this is not a surprise to anyone. It's not a surprise to Jesus, because where does all this come from? Jesus says in Mark 7, 21 to 23, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Right? This is a society where the strong exploit the weak. They're not under the rule of morality, but the rule of sensuality. If I want it, I take it. And they're so steeped in this, so steeped, so committed to it, that they celebrate the destruction. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, right? They know better. They know better. It is clear to them, right? It's evident in what's been created. It's evident by their conscience. Even though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they know that there is a sense of judgment, that there's death. Now, we as Christians know that death doesn't stop at no longer breathing, but there is a frightening reality on the other side of death for those who reject God. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Right, they're like an addict who goes back to their sin over and over again. And get this, they don't only do them, they applaud those who practice them. Now, at some point in your marriage or in your relationship with your parents or with your children, you're going to say something hurtful. Something that you're ashamed of, right? That's a normal response to sin, especially when it impacts other people. But what happens when you no longer see that as hurtful or shameful and you're no longer embarrassed by it, but you celebrate it? I know I was cruel to you and I said those cruel words, but man, it was awesome. I mean, who does that? And yet, in this society, there is a celebration of debauchery. It begins tomorrow, as June is Pride Month. It's a time to celebrate, to boast, have pride, to be unashamed, to celebrate what the Bible explicitly forbids. To celebrate sin is to say, yes to sin, I be damned. Go ahead, God, I dare you. It's an act of defiance. Now, a few years ago, my son was working at a business establishment downtown. And one day, in late May, a young woman showed up and handed one of the cashiers a pride sign. The idea was, you need to put this on your in your window so that when people walk by, they will know that hate has no home here. They'll know that you are celebrating what is to be celebrated during Pride Month. Now, the business owner, when he got the sign, took it and put it in the shredder. A couple days later, same person shows up. Where's the pride sign? Didn't you know that you had to put it on the doorpost or above the door frame so that the wrath of the mob would pass over? Right? That was the expectation, and there was a challenge. This is mandatory celebration. Mandatory celebration. Now, when the whole gay rights movement started, it was like, we just want to have hospital rights visits so that a partner can visit another partner in a hospital. Honestly, that's all that we want. And over a period of time, the goalposts have moved to, we just want you to recognize and give us the privilege and the joy of same-sex marriage. And now it's like, well, you actually need to celebrate this, otherwise you are a bigot. And where does it end? I came across an activist who complained that gay marriage is not enough for the LGBT movement. She said, we need to move away from marriage because a lot of LGBT people don't want to get married. And rights should not be confined to marriage. Far from imagining marriage as inevitable, LGBTQ organizing and thought had over the centuries, not just for decades, has been concerned with dislodging the centrality of marriage and the more onerous but not impossible task of creating a world where people's very lives did not depend upon entering an outdated and oppressive institution. Don't redefine marriage, get rid of it. If the goal is complete inclusion, then create a society where bodies don't matter. And frankly, gay marriage has had an impact on society because of how it has cemented a redefinition of society and the family, that it is a place of personal fulfillment. It's for you, not for the children. Now, in 1992, P.D. James published a book entitled The Children of Men. Now, I just read a book summary. It looks interesting, so if you read it and you're like, Pastor Dave recommended this book, I did not do that. I'm just giving you a little summary. But it's a post-apocalyptic book set in the future, 2021. Remember, it was written in 1992. And normally in post-apocalyptic literature, there's something that goes wrong, like society runs out of gas, or the world gets too hot. In this case, something happened to human sperm where men became infertile. No children were born past the year of 1995. And so she describes this society with no children. People are depressed and without hope. You have a government that takes greater control of the situation, that tries to encourage the sexual union of others by distributing illicit sexual material. You have the sanctioning and the encouragement of gay marriage. Suicides increase. They have large christenings for pets. There are severe custody battles over pets. There's also frequent government-sanctioned mass suicides of the old and the infirmed so that the pension payments can go to the next of kin. Now, what's interesting about this book is she imagines a world without children, and there are some prophetic insights here that point to some dangerous trends for civilization. When a society turns hostile to children, what can we expect? If they begin to see children as a burden and not a blessing, what do you think is going to happen? Children get in the way of traveling, career advancement. Well, what you're seeing is that marriage rates in the West are declining. In 2015, the year gay marriage became legal, there were 6.9 marriages per 1,000 people. Now, it's dropped to 6.1. Fertility rates were at replacement rate in the year 2000, 2.1 children for every woman. Now it's fallen to 1.6 today, and it's getting worse. Pet expenditures. Now, I know, Emporia, we're making a killing on the pet industry right now, aren't we? It was 0.5% of the GDP went towards pet expenditures. Now it's up to 0.7%. People are trading in babies for pets. Deaths of despair, suicide, alcohol, drug-related deaths has doubled since 2000. Now, did gay marriage destroy society? No, what destroyed the society was the ideology that allows for that, where that's even plausible, where it's all about the individual. It's all about me, me getting my way, me finding myself, me expressing myself. It is not about sacrifice for other people. And you might think to yourself, well, I kind of like the society the way it is because I can express myself. I can be who I want to be. There's no restrictions. I have total freedom. But as you do that, you're really building your own prison. The freedom that you enjoy now, what's going to happen 20 or 30 years from now? Your rejection of children for travel. Where is that going to lead 40 years from now? Now, I understand that sometimes marriage is outside of our control. But to avoid it intentionally, that says something where you don't value it and you don't think it's good. I understand that having children is sometimes out of your control, but to intentionally get married and say, we're not going to have children, we're going to adopt a couple dogs so we can travel the world. What does that say? What do you think the impact will be on society? The whole value of society will be about helping the strong enjoy their strength and not caring for the weak, because frankly, being a parent requires a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice, and if you don't have the right view of children, you'll see them as a burden, not a blessing. But God has designed marriage for the little ones, and when you exchange morality for debauchery, what will happen to society? Now, I want to give you a photo negative of this passage, okay? I want you to look at Romans 1:26, and a well-known pastor, R. Kent Hughes, wrote a photo negative of this passage. So compare as I read, okay? Starting verse 26. Therefore, God gave them over in their hearts to self-control and purity, that their bodies might be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God and worshiped and served the Creator, who is blessed forever, rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations, so that they all received in their own persons the due reward for their fidelity. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them over to a sound mind, to do those things which are proper, being filled with all righteousness, goodness, generosity, kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindliness. They are gentle in speech, always building others up, lovers of God, respectful, humble, self-effacing, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, merciful. And as they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are possessors of life, they do the same and give hearty approval to those who do likewise. Do you know what that sounds like? That sounds like heaven. That sounds like heaven. That's the civilization I want to live in, don't you? That's a civilization that cares about the weak. That's a civilization that's welcoming to all people on the basis of not who you are or what you've done, but what you believe. That is a civilization that's built on selflessness and noble sacrifice and caring for other people. That's a civilization I want to live in. And I pray for that civilization every time I pray the Lord's will. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's the civilization that Jesus is going to come back and create. While we have been handed over to sin, Jesus was handed over as well. On the cross, he took the full payment for his sin. The wrath of God that is due rightly for the Gentiles, we talked about that, was poured out on him so that we would not have to suffer as he suffered. Then he was raised from the dead so that all who believe in him and follow him can have eternal life. And eternal life is living in a world like that. And someday he's going to come back and he's going to right all wrongs. And we are here in the midst of this. We're an island of light in a sea of darkness. And when we show the world what it means to have real community, they begin to see the lies that they have been told. It's a world built on love and sacrifice, caring for the weak. It's a world that values children, does not see them as burdens. It's a world that is defined by the rule and the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. See, the insanity of debauchery is that it destroys society. You may enjoy it now. It will run on the fumes for a while. But civilization will not be destroyed because Jesus will re-civilize when he reconquers this world, and we all wait for that. So friend, I don't know where you are. Maybe this is something that you struggle with. You look at debauchery and think, that characterizes my life. Well, no sin is outside of the reach of God's forgiveness. It could be yours, but you have to surrender your life and follow the King. In faith, surrender to him. Let him rule your life. Join a community where he's in charge, and you will begin to get a taste of a small reality that will lead to the greater reality of a world without sin, without selfishness, where Christ is in control. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the positive vision of society that you have laid out. As we look at what life is like in rebellion against you, I pray that we will lose our taste for sin, that we'll see it for what it is, that it keeps us from the comfort, the love, the mercy, the grace that you offer in Christ. I pray for anyone here who is oscillating between choosing this world or choosing the world to come. Lord, open their eyes to the Christian hope that we share in the gospel. I pray that they'll see the world for what it is and not celebrate it, but move away from it. And as we walk through the scriptures and the teachings about your design for the family and sexuality, I pray that you'll equip our church to rescue people who have been told lies that do not deliver on their promise. Help us to be a church of compassion and truth. In Christ's name, amen.